Well, good morning, church. So grateful to be here and open up God's Word with you. It is always and just such an incredible privilege. I was telling my wife last night, we've had a busy week here at church, and my heart is just filled to overflowing. So I pray it doesn't explode this morning here. Had a lot going on this week. Leadership and doctrine, that's where we're training the men in the church, meeting on Thursdays, and more men are coming to that and consistently attending. Have our Saturday men's group. Again, more and more men are coming to that and attending. We had four young men, probably all under the age of 12, that were there. So just cool to see that. Women's are meeting next Saturday for their women's group, looking at the Psalms. And we had a wedding on Friday. Great blessing. A younger couple in our church. They're going to join membership later this week and be baptized. So you probably know them, Bobby and Angel. So very grateful for that time together. Always a blessing to see that wedding and the vows that are made. So I would encourage you to encourage them if you find the time. So Mr. and Mrs. Nicholson. Go open up your Bibles to Mark. Mark chapter 14. As we continue this difficult section in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14. Often there's two major objections to Christianity. And they're put in the form of a question. The first is, if Christianity is true, why are there so many different interpretations of the Bible? I'm sure you've heard that one before. The second is, if Christianity is true, why are there so many different religions? I'm sure you've heard that one as well. And it's true. There are many different interpretations of the scriptures. We see this in the numerous sects, cults, and denominations. You have Roman Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses. You have Eastern Orthodox and Mormons. You have Lutherans and Presbyterians. You have Baptists and Evangelical Frees. You have non-denominational. And you have many, many, many others. And you see it in religion as well. There are many, many different religions. You have Hindus and Muslims. You have Buddhists and Jews. You have Sikhs and Taoists and Shintos and Confucianism. There's 10,000 different religions in the world. And our text for today is going to answer these questions. But it's going to do so in a shocking, illustrative, vivid, visceral way. We're going to read a story, a narrative of the abandonment, denial, imprisonment, and seizure of Jesus. But in this, we have a picture of what's so wrong with the world, really why we're all so corrupt. We see how our character, our culture, and our circumstances are all flawed and leads us down the wrong path, and that only through the scripture and through the person of Jesus Christ can we come to know the truth. Simply, this section of Scripture exposes us. We are left naked before a holy God to see that the only answer is Jesus Christ in the Bible. The bottom line is this. Without a supreme understanding of the Scripture, you will never truly understand yourself. And you will never truly know Jesus Christ. It's quite a statement, especially in our world. It means, essentially, that you're going to find every false interpretation and every fake religion to escape Jesus. But in the end, you're running in the dark, naked, and totally exposed. It's all about the Bible doing its work in the hearts of God's people. And we find this text really in the middle of this heartbreaking scene in Gethsemane. So we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 14, verse 43. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, to Jesus, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. If it's true, why are there so many interpretations? If it's true, why are there so many different religions? To answer these questions, we're going to look at the real heart of the problem. Mark's working with first principles as he dives straight to the core of man, and it's a problem for us all to see and understand. Now, before we get there, we need to set the scene again. Where are we in the Gospel of Mark? Well, if you remember from our study, it's Passover. Jesus has just celebrated it with his disciples. It's Thursday evening. Find this in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And then later, we see he sits down with them. In verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12 as he was reclining at the table and eating. It's Passover, Thursday evening. We celebrate it in the northern area of Israel. And at the table, Jesus is going to make a bold statement. Passover was a sober time to reflect on God's judgment and how Israel has escaped it through his grace. But at this table, Jesus is going to say, "One of you is going to deny me. Truly, I say to you," this is verse 18, "that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And to make it even clearer, it's going to be one of the 12. And he said, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl." He's going to be betrayed, paradidomi, handed over to the authorities. The one closest to him is going to give him up. But it's not just one of the 12. All the 12 will abandon him, will deny him. After celebrating the Passover, they sing a hymn and they go out to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus turns to them and repeats the scripture and says it's going to be fulfilled in Mark chapter 14, verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered.'" A dark time, a dark period. Jesus will be betrayed. He will be not denied. He will be abandoned. Dark time of the soul for Christ, so much so that he is grieved to the point of death, and he drops to his knees and prays to God in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see this in verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he does it three times. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but what you will." Again and again in the dark valley of Gethsemane, Jesus prays to the Father, "Not my will, but your will. Not my will, but your will." But it's God's will that Jesus be betrayed and he die on a cross. And so Judas comes and betrays him. with soldiers and clubs, and he gives him a kiss, and they lay hands on him and seize him. We really looked at the kiss of betrayal last week, verses 43 through 46. Today we're going to look at the sword of abandon, verses 47 through 52. And I want us to look at the sword first. And all that we find here in the text and in what it represents, here we see everyone's complete confusion about Jesus and discover how you can stand with Jesus for or against him, but miss the point of his entire ministry. This is a shocking claim. Let me just repeat that one more time. We are going to discover how you can stand with Jesus for or against him, but miss the entire point of his ministry. We find this in verses 47 and 48. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" Here we find total bewilderment in both the devoted followers of Jesus and his die-hard enemies. And the message is clear: no one understands Jesus. In fact, each person directly contradicts his message. And we see this in how they respond. There's a void of knowledge and a hostility to the truth. They're living in an alternate reality. Jesus says one thing, and they do something else. It's opposite day with the disciples and the crowd. That's what we find here. We see it in the devoted followers first. And it's portrayed by this lone bystander in verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Just a lone bystander. Here he's nameless, but as you look at the other gospel, it starts to give you more clarity. In fact, in John 18, we have his identity. It's revealed, John 18, verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. It's Peter again. Peter. So Peter's in trouble, but Peter is just a representative of all the other disciples. He's maybe the first to act, but they're all thinking the same thing. And you find this in Luke chapter 22, verse 48. But Jesus said to Judas, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" They said. And then one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear, Peter. Yet in Mark, he goes nameless. And this is really the contrast between this nameless lone bystander and the nameless crowd to show the challenge of Jesus is both individual and private and corporate and public. And also to display how anyone standing next to Jesus could respond. As we look at the passage in Mark chapter 14, I mean, what he does is pretty straightforward. Peter sees what's happening and he strikes. He strikes. And from this, just this description, you can discern a little bit of his character, at least what's going on the outside. Peter is a man of initiative, boldness. Some would say he's courageous. Others would say he's foolish. He's also not very skilled and not very patient, right? You would thrust with a Roman sword or you would cut downwards, but not across. Man ducks and only gets his ear cut off. Some would say he's passionate. Others say impulsive. That's his character. Nevertheless, he makes his stand and cuts off the ear. But there's a greater question. How did we get here? How did Peter decide to do this? What gave him such courage, such confidence? It's the culture and the circumstances that he lived in. You have to understand the culture, which is really the back history of what's happening. The Jewish people were taught since they were young that there would be a Messiah that would come, also called the Christ, the Anointed One. And he would rule and reign militarily. He would bring all of his enemies to his feet with a rod or with violence. So basically, there must be battle for the Messiah to reign. And that's really what the apostles were expecting. That's what they were anticipating and waiting for. That's what Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 14, verse 27. He says, "You will all fall away because it's written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall not be scattered." And Peter says, no, I'm not going to be scattered. I'm going to fight to the very end. I'm going to fight for this fighting Messiah. We see it in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, with John, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. They come up to Jesus and they ask him and say, "Grant that we may sit one in your right and one in your left in your glory." Essentially, when you come in your reign and you execute your power, we want to be your right and left hand swords. We want to execute justice with you. The culture told them they must fight for Jesus. And the circumstances. The circumstances are incredible. They're in the dark Garden of Gethsemane. You're totally outnumbered and overwhelmed, but you have a sword. You're not sure how this is all going to unfold. You see Judas coming to betray Jesus Christ, and John gives us some more details of how this all unfolds, and it is astounding. John chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus spoke these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Judas is bringing the whole cohort. It's 500, 600 guys with the Roman officers included, possibly more. They're here to arrest Jesus, but Jesus goes out to them and says, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. That doesn't make much sense. Have an entire army coming to arrest one guy and his 12 buddies. 11 buddies, and Jesus says, "I am," and they fall to the ground. What's happening here? Jesus is manifesting his glory for a moment. He says, "I am." It's a tetragrammaton. It's the name of God that was repeated to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am. Who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. I know him, but I am. And they fall back and fall to the ground. Can you imagine such a sight? An entire army with lanterns and torches and swords and clubs, Roman and Jew, coming to arrest Jesus. Jesus simply says, "I am," and they fall to the ground. Therefore, he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said to Jesus, "Jesus the Nazarene." He answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way." Why are they able to escape? Because Jesus totally shocked the Roman cohort. The circumstances were astounding, overwhelming for Peter. And the circumstances were clear. He must fight for Jesus. I mean, this is Jesus' moment. It's his time. He just revealed his glory. The entire Roman cohort has fell to their knees. One sword is all we need. You could say it this way. Standing next to Jesus, Peter felt more powerful than any other time in his life. More convicted, more bold, more assured, more confident. He'd run through a brick wall for Jesus. From all he considered, from his character, from the culture, from his circumstances, this was the right call. The call was kill for Jesus. I was trying to work up a new acronym, right? We got WWJD. This is, K4J, something like that. That sounds pretty good. Kill for Jesus. That's Peter's conclusion. Then you have the diehard enemies, the followers. Look at this in verse 48. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" This is not the only sword that's raised for Jesus. And here Christ rebukes the crowd, and it tells a lot about them, a lot about the crowd. And it's an incredible force. They're swords and clubs. This is Roman and Jew. It's an official delegation from the Sanhedrin, but it's also a Roman cohort, 600 men. On the outside, you can see the character. They're men of cunning and power, men of the world, political, military. Some would say wise, others deceitful. They're also organized and capable. Some would say calculated, others cold-blooded. Nevertheless, they're standing by Jesus with their swords at the ready, their hands on the hilt. But how did they get to this moment? How did they get to this moment? Well, it's important to understand the culture. There's two streams in the Jewish culture. There's the Pharisees, who were the popular teachers, and there were the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the ones who were teaching about the militaristic Messiah. And they believed this Messiah would come, and he would confirm the religious leaders. He would say, "You guys are doing a great job, but there's one problem. You're oppressed by Rome. You keep teaching what you need to teach, and I'm going to go take care of the Romans. I'm going to destroy all your enemies." That's what they believed the Messiah would do. He would affirm their ministry and take care of all the problems they could administratively handle. You can take it even further. The Pharisees believed that if the alleged Messiah was opposed by them and could be overcome by him, then he was a fake. Not a Messiah, but a rebel. Because the Messiah needed to have military power. The religious leaders certainly couldn't overtake him. There's no way they'd be able to arrest him. So if they were able to arrest Jesus, then he can't be the Messiah. And you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees, many were in the Sanhedrin. They didn't believe in the Messiah. Really, they were very pragmatic. They were more political, and they held a greatest concern relations with Rome. Anyone who claimed messiahship and hindered the relationship with Rome was a threat to national security. So you have two different streams, Pharisee and Sadducee, often opposed to one another, but here they're in complete agreement, which is unusual. The culture told them they must fight Jesus. And then you have the circumstances, all that's going on around them. And you really see this in the second half of verse 48. He says, "You come and arrest me as you would against a robber." Arrest a robber. This is really the point of Jesus' rebuke. That word robber is listeis in the Greek, and it has a long history. It can be translated robber, bandit, pirate, or rebel. Rebel. We would use the word insurrectionist. The second century Greek philosopher actually used this of Jesus. He called him a robber for claiming to be a false Messiah. He called him an insurrectionist. And the Bible makes this clear as well, this connection between insurrection and robbery. Look at Mark chapter 15, verse 6. "Now at the feast," this is the feast of Passover, "he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection." Okay, Barabbas is an insurrectionist. John chapter 18, verse 40 is going to also call Barabbas a robber. He's a robber and an insurrectionist. You're going to put the two terms together. And you see this even as Jesus is crucified. He's crucified next to who? Two robbers, two thieves. Who is supposed to be in the middle? Barabbas, the chief robber, the chief insurrectionist, the main rebel, an enemy to national security. It also explains why they came in the night. This is what Jesus is talking about. "Why did you arrest me in the night?" Because they think he's an insurrectionist. In fact, in Mark chapter 14, verse 2, they're afraid if they arrest him in the day, they're going to start a riot. Which doesn't make him some sort of common robber. It makes him a rebel. Mark chapter 14, verse 2, "For they were saying, not during the festival." We're not going to arrest him during the festival. Otherwise, there might be a riot of the people. That's the circumstances of the day. There's many false messiahs or false Christs who are starting insurrectionists. You can see it before Christ and after Christ. There's Judas, son of Hezekiah. There's Simon of Perea. There's Judas the Galilean. There's the Egyptian. And the list goes on and on and on. And that's what Jesus even talks about in Mark chapter 13, verse 22. He says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." So the culture said, hey, if we can overcome this Messiah, he's not a Messiah. If he's going to cause problems with Rome, he's not in our favor. And the circumstances, he's just one of many. He's another fraud. The circumstances told them they must fight against Jesus. So you could say it this way. Standing next to Jesus, they felt more powerful than at any other time in their life, more convicted, more bold, more assured, more confident. He's just one man. From all they considered, from their character, from the culture, from the circumstances, this was the right call. They needed to kill Jesus. I hope you're starting to see it now. Both alleged followers and mortal enemies are informed by the same things: their character, the culture, and the circumstances, but they come to different conclusions. Yet they're both still wrong. They're both still wrong. Ultimately, all swords are raised against Jesus, and in contradiction to him, what Jesus says next is a rebuke to both his followers and his enemies. Here we find the real clarity comes not from who you think Jesus is, but from God's word. And discern how by nature you will oppose the truth. Listen to verse 49. It says, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" And then verse 49, "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scripture." This is a rebuke. It's an explicit and open rebuke to the crowd, and it's an implicit and assumed rebuke for the disciples. "You all have a conception of my message, but you've missed its content. You think you know me, but you don't know me at all." That's what Jesus is saying. And it starts with this word, teaching. "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching." It's didasko in the Greek. It speaks to the intellectual. It's instruction, demonstration. It's to prove, to show, to give evidence. But it really aims to the practical. It's knowledge, ability, wisdom, discernment, practice, obedience. One definition is this: this is about the method of teaching. It's imparting practical or theoretical knowledge in the continued activity of a gradual, systematic, and fundamental assimilation. We'd say something like this: I want to get this in your head. You need to get it and live it out. That's the teaching. That's what Jesus is saying that he's doing, and it's amplified by those words every day. It's daily and consistent. It's constant and in the temple. It's open and to the public. Jesus is teaching, 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 always teaching. And you can trace it through the Gospel of Mark from beginning to end. I mean, in fact, this is the last time it's used. Mark chapter 1, verse 21, Mark chapter 2, verse 13, Mark chapter 4, verse 1, Mark chapter 6, verse 2, Mark chapter 7, verse 7, Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Mark chapter 9, verse 31, Mark chapter 10, 11, 12. He's teaching, teaching, teaching this systematic, gradual instruction to the people. And this is the last time it's used. But didn't I teach you? Didn't I tell you? Didn't I instruct you? He's preaching as a dying man to dying men. I want you to get, this is the last nail that I got to drive home. He's saying, I'm going to leave here, but you won't be able to say, I didn't tell you so. In fact, that's why Jesus came. You say, why did Jesus come? He performed all these miracles and these wonders. People get all, you know, they get lost in how he parted his hair. Why did Jesus come? He came to teach. Listen to this in Mark chapter 1. His disciples, he just performed all these miracles the night before. He went somewhere to be by himself to pray. His disciples are fervently looking for him because more and more people want more and more miracles. And this is what Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verse 36. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting the demons. Preaching, preaching, preaching. That's why Jesus came. I remember one man came to hear me teach, and I taught, and this is pretty typical for me. I'm a little tired, actually, but I'm pouring my guts out here, right? And afterwards, he heard something like that, and he came up and said, "Yeah, you're doing great, but you know, once you start healing people, then you know your church is really going. They're going to have to heal me, resuscitate me. I'm about to drop dead." You teach, you teach, you teach. That's what Jesus came for. This is what Paul did. This is what the apostles did. This is what the church does. There's nothing greater than opening up God's word and saying what God says and doing it again and again and again in every category and facet of life. And when Jesus came to teach, he didn't just teach. He preached, which means he confronted. He confronted the character, the culture, the circumstances of his followers and his enemies. There's nobody that's escaping because all are guilty, and it's going to be revealed under the teaching of Christ Jesus. His disciples, I mean, the one who raised the sword, they should have known better. They didn't need to ask, Jesus, should we strike with a sword? Jesus already taught them. He taught them that the path to discipleship was the road of suffering, of death to self, not to kill others. I mean, we sort of smile, you know, WWJD, you know, K4J. No, it's just die to yourself. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. I mean, again and again and again. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." It's a child, helpless, pathetic, unable to protect itself. Mark chapter 10, verse 38. John and James come to him and say, "Hey, we want to be your right and left-hand swords." And Jesus says, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink, or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? Are you ready to suffer as I've suffered?" If you go back to those passages, every single one that Jesus talks about suffering, he's immediately addressing the pride of his disciples. They want power, and he's like, mm-mm, it's suffering. But they simply don't hear him. They only embrace a concept of Jesus of their own making, but reject the content of his message, the real truth. I mean, just think back to Peter. He's right there with Jesus, but he doesn't know a thing about him. And I've seen this in the church as well. It's amazing how many Christians will feel empowered by their Christianity to do un-Christian things. Equally, they will feel totally broken and unable to do Christian things. Let me just put this in. I was a teacher at a Christian school, a big football program, and there were guys there, you know, they loved Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And by that they meant, if coach tells me to run through brick wall, I run through brick wall. And they were sweet guys. And they would run through brick wall. And when you run through brick wall, well, guess what? You tear your ACL. or you rip your labia off your shoulder. Or you, I mean, you're totally messed up and jacked up, and all these guys will be hurt and injured all the time. They have an ice pack here and something there, and they'd be, you know, like, are you going to play today? Oh, of course I'm going to play today. Does coach know? Coach doesn't know, you know? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can go totally, you know, tear my leg off the side of my body. Great. Good for you. Because of Christ. Yeah, because of Christ. That makes sense. I can kill for Jesus. These same guys were totally overcome by their sin in every other category of life. And they thought, well, I'm a pretty strong Christian because I can play with a torn ACL. No, you're not. You're not a Christian at all. Because there's sin everywhere in your life. And when you try and put the Bible into it, you don't even move it an inch. You see how confused we are? Because I'm with Jesus. I'm standing right next to him. But we're totally self-deceived. Totally self-deceived. Empowered by Jesus for worldly living, but broken by Jesus for godly living. That's the state of the Christian church. And it's sad. Same with the enemies. They know Jesus. They track his every move. They listen to his every word. But they think he's a political revolutionary, an insurrectionist, a security threat. Yet what was Jesus telling them all along? He was saying, this is who I am. Throughout his whole ministry, he was doing this, but especially in the temple. I mean, here he had all sorts of debates with even different sects of Israel, of the Jewish system, of Sadducees and Pharisees, of scribes. Mark chapter 11, verse 17, he comes into the temple. They're selling things in the temple where they shouldn't. And what does Jesus do? He flips over the tables in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, and he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. He quotes Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Then he does it again in Mark chapter 12, verse 13 and 17. And then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Right? They're trying to get him caught. He's an insurrectionist. He doesn't want to pay to Caesar. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God's the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. And it continues throughout his time in the temple. So much so that in verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. He's answered it all. They can't debate him on the scripture. I mean, think back to the crowd. They're right next to Jesus, hands on their swords. They don't know the first thing about them, but they think they do. They don't actually hear what he's saying. They don't understand his teaching. And we find that in the world, don't we? The world thinks they know who Jesus is, but they've never read the scripture. They've never really studied it. They've never opened up their hearts to it. It's a pride of ignorance where you overestimate your knowledge and you feel confident, but in fact, you should feel embarrassed. It's simple. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's amazing the number of believers and unbelievers that never really heard Jesus. I've had people tell me, you know, I was a Christian in the womb. I've had other people tell me, you know, I have no interest in religion. It's not for me. But regardless, whether they claim to be religious or irreligious, they don't really know who Jesus is. They worship a concept of God without knowing what God says. That is idolatry. So what's the solution? Well, Jesus provides it right here. Mark chapter 14. It's the subject of the teaching. What does Jesus teach again and again and again. He teaches the Scripture. He teaches the Bible. Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures. Here it's graphia. It's really speaking to the Old Testament. That was the corpus that they had at the time. And the Scripture is very clear that God's Word, the Bible, the Scripture, is inspired by Him. 1 Timothy chapter 3 used the word theonoustos. It means it's breathed out by God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So this isn't just some men trying to grasp at straws to explain who God is. This is God speaking through the unique personalities, circumstances, and culture of men to give His true message. So it's, you want to know the real Jesus? Read the Bible. You want to be able to combat your corrupt character and culture and circumstances? Listen to God's Word. I mean, that's what Jesus makes clear. You could say Jesus is doing this. Jesus is teaching verse by verse through the Bible so people understand who God is and what they should do. But He goes further than that, because He wants to show that there's real power to the Scripture. It's not just read your Bibles. No, there's real power here. And this is where the message is driven home. And the conviction becomes real. Because He wants to show that His strength is undeniable. He says, but this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures. Or literally, but so that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. Plero, fulfilled, completed, satisfied. You'd say proved true. Essentially what Jesus is saying is this word, whether you believe it or not, is going to reveal your character, your culture, and your circumstances, and you're going to find it's all corrupt apart from a supreme view of Jesus Christ. You could say it this way. Scripture tells you not only what to believe, but it tells you who you truly are and how you will respond. That's amazing. That's amazing. And Jesus quotes the Scripture again and again throughout the Gospel of Mark. He quotes it directly. He alludes to it. He creates parables and stories around it. And every time He's confronting the people. Mark chapter 4, verse 12, He confronts their character. He says, while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. He says they're so corrupt they can hear it, but they won't hear it. They're so broken they can see it, but they won't see it. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. He confronts the culture in Matthew 7, verse 6. Again, quoting from Isaiah, as He did when He confronted the character. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, He says, and He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. Your culture fabricates a concept of who you think God is, and you worship that, you don't worship me. And then He addresses the circumstances. I mean, directly, He speaks to both His enemies and the disciples. In Mark chapter 12, verse 10, He says, have you not read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our own eyes. It's from Psalm 118, verse 23. The religious leaders wouldn't sing it to Jesus earlier, so Jesus repeats it back to them and says, this will become true. The builders, the religious leaders, are going to reject me, but it's marvelous in God's eyes. He speaks perfectly to the circumstances of the time with the Word of God. And then He does it with His disciples. Mark chapter 14, verse 27, He quotes Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Again and again and again, speaking to the heart of men and women with God's Word. Jesus was giving it to them daily, but each time they rejected it. And just look at his last interaction. If anyone was going to get it, it was going to be the Apostle Peter, right? But what does Peter do? Verse 27, Jesus says, you're going to fall away. But what does Peter respond in verse 29? But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Even though the scripture speaks about this definitively, it's not true for me. Certainly, I'm the only good person left in the world. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept insisting, saying, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing also. So now Jesus is saying, I've taught you. I've given you the scriptures. Now watch them be fulfilled. And what's heartbreaking about this is watch them be fulfilled in your rejection of them. The scriptures are speaking to your denial of me. And it will happen. Just to stop for a moment and rephrase it in our language. Say it this way. Jesus is saying, this book reads you. It knows you better than you know yourself. And it's the only book that can tell you who God truly is. We are so self-deceived. You know what? We think we're subject matter experts on ourselves. Couldn't be more wrong. You don't know yourself from a hole in the wall. And then we think, you know what? I'm pretty religious. Look at all I know about Jesus. You don't know a thing about Jesus because you don't know what the Word says. Just let me make it point blank. No matter where you live on the scale of religious or atheist, you will reject Jesus because you don't truly know Him. This is totally revealing. It's the ultimate exposure. Everyone fails Jesus, and yes, you will too. But it's not a surprise. In fact, it's all revealed by His Word. We need to wrestle with this fact. Have you ever thought this? I've been a Christian my whole life. Did you ever recognize that you were a denier and hater of Jesus Christ? When we talk about repentance, that's what you're repenting of first and foremost. That I was hostile to God. If you're not a believer, or even claim to be, do you understand that the God of the universe has written a book that speaks very clearly of who He is and what He's done? And this leads to the last point, which Mark makes very clear with this visceral image. It's the shame. It's the shame. And it's, I mean, never say shame in a church, right? Shame-free. The modern church, we've lost our minds. But the Gospel of Mark, this is the entire point of the Gospel. This is the last time Jesus is going to talk about teaching. Here He's driving home everything, and Mark's trying to make it extra clear with a little personal anecdote. It says, be ashamed. Be ashamed. Be ashamed of yourself before this holy God who you would deny. You think you'd hold fast, you wouldn't a day. Be ashamed. Look at verse 50. Jesus says, but this has all taken place to fulfill the scriptures, and they all left Him and fled. And they all left Him and fled. A young man was following Him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped. Strange section of scripture. Everyone flees, we get that. That's already been established. The disciples, the apostles, the crowd, they're all opposed to Jesus. But what's this? A young man was following Him. He pulled free, and he escaped naked. I mean, you know, my original outline was the sword, the scripture, the streaker. It's strange. And it might make you smile. It might even make you laugh. But unlike how we think about streakers, this is no joke in New Testament times. This is a scandal. This is absolute shame. And it's amazing that it's actually included in religious materials, which speaks to the truth of the Bible. I mean, it just tells you how it is. But the message is clear. I mean, this is an enduring mark of shame, an unforgettable night of fear, abandonment, and violence. Who is this nameless young man, and why is he included? Honestly, it's hard to know, but here's what we traced it to. And then there's good reasons for this. It's Mark. It's Mark, the gospel writer. It's his Alfred Hitchcock moment. It's his nameless signature. See, in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we find out that John Mark's mother, Mary, had a house, and it was a large house. It could fit many people. She had servants, so they were a family of means. You even see this by his linen sheet. It shows some sort of expense and riches. In this house, they hosted the New Testament church. That's clear from the scriptures. So many put the Passover meal of Jesus in one of the upper rooms of Mary's house. So the idea is this. After the meal, Jesus leaves with his disciples, and Mark, a young man, sees him go. Perhaps he's in bed, and he jumps out of bed and follows Jesus. He's kind of the last disciple of the Gospel of Mark. Follow me, remember that? Follow me, follow me. And we even find that in Mark. It says a young man was following him. Shows some devotion. Shows some disobedience too, you know. Wonder where, mom's probably wondering where he's at. Got a one sheet on his body. I'm sure she wasn't approving of that going out of the house. But because of that, we have an embarrassing picture, but it's also an enduring one of him running away naked. His worst moment forever preserved in the pages of Scripture. And it's a message made clear. Message made clear for us. You have Judas. You have the disciples, you have all the world opposing the teaching of Jesus. And if you're still inclined to think, you know, not me. I'm of the church. I'm a new generation. I have more motivation. Mark says, even I. There's no one who can escape this. Mark's saying, everyone will be exposed. And the picture is visceral here. He's running naked throughout the streets for all to see. And then the metaphor is clear. Without knowledge and obedience of the scriptures, he is naked. Without the truth, he is running away from Jesus without any clothes on. If you've missed it, it's clear.